If you've got a Bible, you might want to open it round about Mark chapter 8-ish. That's where we're going to be this morning. Have you ever been in a situation where you heard what somebody said and you were kind of listening, but you didn't really properly take in what they said? Has that ever had that? All the time, every Sunday, John. My family have got lots of examples of me doing that, especially when I was a child. Their favourite story, this was probably when I was about 10 years old, and my big sister came up to me one day and she was like, John, I need you to go around the shop, I need you to go and buy a stamp and post this letter. So off I go to the shop, come back 15 minutes later, I was like, here you go, here's your stamp, to my sister. She was like, where's the letter? I was like, I posted it like you told me to. She was like, are you serious? And I've since pointed out to her on numerous occasions that I did exactly what she told me to do, and my reward for obedience that day was being sent back to wait by the postbox with the stamp for the postman to come so I could try and unite the letter and the stamp. And there are various stories like that from my childhood, and I don't think it's that I was a particularly ditzy child, but the thing my family would often say is, he's in his own little world. He's in his own little world. Now, thankfully, as Abby will be able to confirm, I've completely changed and grown out of that now, haven't I? But over the next few weeks, as we approach the Easter season, we're going to be focusing on some stories from that final phase of Jesus' life, his journey towards the cross. And today, as I say, we're going to be in Mark's Gospel. We're going to look at some moments from chapters 8, 9, and 10. And I guess one of the things that you'll notice, or that I noticed as I was reading these other day, is that there seems to be this growing frustration in Jesus during this time, that his disciples are listening to him, but they're not really taking it in. And at one point, you sort of hear that frustration in his voice. He says, chapter 8, verse 17, do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? Don't you remember? And it's clear that this isn't just an isolated moment. It's more of a pattern. As you flick on through chapters 8, 9, 10, and it's similar actually in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 16 through to 20, there are three occasions where Jesus predicts his death. And each time, the disciples, they just don't seem to listen. They seem to be preoccupied. So, for example, chapter 9, listen to this and see if you can see what I mean. So we're going to pick it up in 9, verse 30. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he'll rise. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. It's not like this was the first time that Jesus had talked about this, but so it was. Then they came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet because on the way, they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. It's incredible, isn't it? Do you see what I mean? It's jarring, almost to the point of being humorous. Jesus explains in plain terms, I'm going to die. But confused and bemused, they respond the next minute by talking about who amongst them is the best. Why weren't they listening? And as I say, it's not like the first time it had happened. Earlier in chapter 8, if you go to verse 31, there's a similar situation. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, it says. But what happened next? Peter decides to correct Jesus. He's like, no. That's not what's going to happen, Jesus. And then if you go to chapter 10, Jesus predicts his death, it says, for a third time. And immediately after, what happens? James and John, two of his disciples, come to him and say, Jesus, can you do us a favor? We want to be the people who sit at your left and your right. In other words, Jesus is talking about his death, and they respond by asking for a promotion. It's kind of a bit jarring, isn't it? And as I've been reading this these last few days, I've found myself like yelling at the disciples, like, Why won't you listen to him? Can you not see how self-absorbed you're being? You're in your own little world. Now, to be fair to the disciples, there are some points where Jesus seems to be being intentionally cryptic, and the disciples seem too confused or too afraid to ask. But most of the times, it seems the main issue, well, Jesus puts his finger on it in chapter 8 when he's responding to Peter. He says this, "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." They couldn't hear Jesus because they just couldn't get over themselves. They were in their own little world. They were preoccupied with their position, their prospects. They were looking at questions like, who's the greatest amongst us? Who's the most important? What am I going to get out of this, Jesus? They seem to be suffering from a condition that my daughter introduced me to this terminology recently, main character syndrome. Have you ever heard of that? It's like a new bit of slang doing the rounds. According to Google, it means a person who thinks they are the protagonist of any situation they're in. Has anybody ever met anybody with main character syndrome? And you know, on one hand, it's easy to kind of look at the disciples with the benefit of hindsight and go, gosh, weren't they a bit self-absorbed? They are a soft target. But I suspect that's mainly because they were honest enough to let this book, with all their failures and shortcomings, get published. It was between them that they wrote it. And I think, you know, the truth is, if there was a book that had a sort of a behind-the-scenes account of my walk with Jesus over the years, I don't think I would fare any better than them. If there was a book that told of the countless times when I've read Jesus' teaching and instruction over breakfast and then gone out and done precisely the opposite before 11s is. If there was a book that recounted the many times that I've missed opportunities to be gracious because I simply cannot get over the fact that I've been a bit offended about something. The times that I've given up an opportunity to be generous or to serve because my focus is on my own comfort. The times that I have left this church freshly inspired to go and love my neighbour until I get to one of those filter lanes in the traffic where you have to merge two lanes. And somebody's trying to push in. So these accounts of the disciples, yes, they are a little bit awkward. Their myopia is unsightly, but I think it's believable because most of us as followers of Jesus struggle with main character syndrome from time to time. That yearning to be first, to be seen, to be acknowledged, to be praised, that preoccupation with self. You know, when you think about, just think about your own discipleship. Isn't this so often the basic challenge that we too, as Jesus said, do not have in mind the concerns of God, but instead merely human concerns? You know, if you just imagine if all of your thoughts through the day were represented as a pie chart, how big would the slice be where you spend time on the concerns of God versus everything else? I think this situation presents us with a couple of questions. So first, why? Why is that? Why do we have this tendency to sort of insist that the world revolves around us, this sort of human preoccupation with self, this desire to be first and great, particularly when we're aware that that isn't, you know, that attitude isn't a recipe for happiness, is it? You know, we're all sadly and painfully aware that whenever people do find themselves at the center of things and, you know, we look at like celebrity culture or in, you know, in government and sadly even in church, it doesn't always have a beneficial impact on people over time. We know that power and prestige are overrated. There's a famous study that was conducted at Harvard University over a series of decades where they followed the same group of people and demonstrated over and over again that those with position and power, people like CEOs and whatnot, they were no more happy in their life than others in the study. Another study suggested that poor mental health was more than twice as prevalent amongst CEOs compared to the general population. So why? Why do we lean that way? Well, I gather that part of this sort of appetite, this drive, is biological. Whenever you or I receive affirmation and recognition and praise from those around us, whenever we're put on a little bit of a pedestal, it sends a rush of hormones around our body, apparently stimulating our reward center. And it's this kind of human appetite that helps reinforce and strengthen our social structures and communities. So in other words, it's like recognition and significance. They're not bad things in themselves. They serve a vital role in society and communities. But we live in a culture right now where that appetite has essentially been commodified and then sold back to us. You know, for example, like advertisements like this, find your greatness. We hear and we read and we see, you know, hundreds of messages like this all the time, around us all the time, subtly encouraging us to see ourselves as the hero of the story that we exist within. These messages like, you know, pursue your dream, believe in yourself, thoroughly 21st century phenomenon of radical, expressive individualism. But of course, looking at these gospel accounts, it's clear that this tendency to place ourselves at the center of things is not just a 21st century thing. We can't just leave it all at the door of adverts. It's an age-old human thing. You could argue that main character syndrome is right there in the origin story of it all, in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve were tempted to rebel against God, they became the first to forsake the concerns of God for thoroughly human concerns. They chose their will over God's will so that they could become, it says, like gods, so they could become great, so they could become the protagonists of the story. And it turns out that this main character syndrome is a family trait that we all picked up. So, if it's a universal problem, a universal trait, is there a universal solution? In other words, how do we deal with this? How do we overcome it? And I want to suggest that Jesus' kind of response, Jesus' answer, is pretty plain and it's pretty unequivocal. Throughout this section of Mark's gospel, as I say, three times Jesus predicts his death, three times he seems to be ignored because his disciples are in their own little world, but three times Jesus patiently and lovingly, and I think quite clearly, makes the same point in response. So we're going to work through them all. And I just want to encourage you, yeah, just see if you can spot the kind of common gist, the thread in what Jesus says. So first of all, chapter 8. Do you remember Peter tries to tell Jesus off? And this is how Jesus responds. He says, is it chapter 8? Yeah, it is, isn't it? Yeah, verse 34. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Okay, then chapter 9, when the disciples are squabbling about who's the greatest amongst them, Jesus says this, verse 35. Anyone who wants to be the first must be the very last and the servant of all. Do you see the sort of thread that's picking up here? Okay, let's go on to chapter 10. Do you remember James and John choose the most insensitive moment to bring up their career prospects? And verse 43, this is how Jesus responds to them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great amongst you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So you see, time after time, he effectively says the same thing. And it seems this message is like, you know, in order for us to overcome this, in order for us to enter God's kingdom, we have to leave this little world that revolves around us. And the path to freedom, it turns out, the path to the kingdom is to not to seek to be served, but to serve. To not to seek to be first, to be last. And I think this is an example of, you know, some of Jesus' teaching where it's very simple to understand, isn't it? But it's hard to do in practice. I once heard somebody say, you know, the bits of the Bible that I struggle with are not the bits that I find hard to understand, they're the bits that I really do understand. And I think this is a good example of that, because that part within us that strives instead for recognition and wants to be first and wants approval, it's restless. It burns within us. I remember a situation, it's probably about 10 years ago now, where I was leading a church event in another part of the country with another pastor. We were working together. I'm going to call him Bob. And me and Bob, we worked really hard. And I remember the event went really well. And at the end of it, we got the team together for prayers and debrief. And one of the team just put their hand up and said, "Oh, before we go, can I just say something? I just want to say this weekend has been really great. And in particular, I just want to thank Bob for the way that he's led this weekend and for the brilliant job that he's done." And everybody started clapping Bob. And I was like, initially I was like, "Oh, this is a bit awkward," because he obviously hasn't realized that Bob and I were leading this together and he's giving Bob all the credit. But obviously I didn't want to be the one to point that out. So I just waited, assuming somebody would interject. And I waited and I waited and nobody said anything. Not even Bob. And this sort of hot feeling of injury and injustice welled up in my heart. And, you know, you might listen to that. You might have a bit of sympathy for me here. You might be like, "You just need to deal with that." Some of you are wondering who Bob is. And that's an unhealthy sidetrack. Don't go there. But let's just put it to the... who has a bit of sympathy for me in that situation? Put your hands up. Okay. And who would be like, "You just need to deal with that"? Okay. Grace and truth. Thank you. But let's just have a look, like, objectively at that situation. So first of all, why was I there that weekend? I was there ultimately because I was serving Jesus. Was I entitled to praise and thanks? Like, was that my right? No, it wasn't. Had Bob done a good job? Was it appropriate for people to say thank you to him? Yes, it absolutely was. And here's the thing, here's the kicker for me. I was absolutely thrilled with the way that event had gone. I felt absolutely no need for praise or recognition until somebody else got it. Ouch. So logically speaking, yes, it was maybe a little bit unfortunately that he got a thank you and I didn't. But ultimately, I hadn't served that weekend for human praise. And so I don't believe I had any godly reason to feel aggrieved. But here's the point of this story. This is the reason that I've shared this story. I did feel aggrieved. The reality was, that's just how I felt. It's all very well saying, "Well, Jesus says, just be a servant. You know, just don't be first, just seek to be last." It's easier said than done. That question, how do we quench that restless part of our heart? It's a challenge. How do we do that? And I think in a sense, the answer is kind of, it's pretty predictable and mundane. The answer is, it's a lifelong journey. It's a long-term process. You know, as we make decisions day in, day out to pray, to spend time with God, to read his word, to serve, what happens through that stuff, the Holy Spirit gradually uses all of that and he changes us and transforms us from the inside out to make us more like Jesus. Happens over time. But alongside that, I want to highlight a particular and I suspect important part of that process, a particular aspect of it that I think these episodes in Mark highlight to us. And it's turning our face towards the cross. Because, you know, if you read on in the Bible into the book of Acts, one thing that you notice about the disciples, these self-absorbed disciples, is that they change. They become selfless. They become servants. They become incredible. And I think a big part of that is because they had experienced a life-changing event. They'd witnessed something that changed the way they saw everything and had adjusted their myopic, self-absorbed lens to a kingdom lens. One of Jesus' friends, John, said this: "Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and our sisters." And I want to suggest that there's power in looking at the cross and what it does to our perspective. It's the one thing that Jesus consistently and gently reminds them of and patiently talks to them about throughout these chapters. Not once, not twice, but three times. Let's look. This is the third time. This is what he says. We're going to verse 33. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and to the teachers of the law. They'll condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he'll rise." You know, I think, and I fear that sometimes as Christians, we can be in danger of overlooking the importance and the significance of just turning our eyes towards this truth, towards the cross, and what Jesus did for us. You know, we often sing about it, and we may wear little crosses around our necks, and we may even have it tattooed on our body somewhere. But do we carry it around in our hearts? Do we practice this discipline of sitting and turning our face towards the cross as Jesus turned his face towards Jerusalem, looking to Calvary, looking to the hill where Jesus died? Because it's as we do that, that the flame that burns within us, that's myopic and self-serving and self-absorbed, is quenched. It's like chucking a bucket of ice water on that flame. It's a bit cheesy, but you might say, we cross-examine our hearts when our hearts examine the cross. The Bible scholar and author, famous John Stott, he said this: who are we then? How should we think of ourselves? What attitude should we adopt towards ourselves? These are questions to which a satisfactory answer cannot be given without reference to the cross. So I want to suggest that, you know, in these next few weeks, as we approach Easter, you know, this time that's described as Lent, it's an opportunity to do that intentionally and to do that afresh. You know, it might be that you're new to this and you're learning about Jesus as you go. Read the Gospels. I'd encourage you to read them, and read particularly these end bits, the stories of what happens at the final part of Jesus' life. Or it might be that you know, you've been following Jesus for years, but it's been a while since you just reflected on the cross. Pick up a Bible. Maybe read passages like 2 Philippians or Isaiah 53 that speak of the cross. Another thing that you might want to do over the coming days is share the Lord's Supper. You know, we do it here on a Sunday, but you don't have to wait for here on a Sunday to do it. Do it in your small group, or share it with your family. Read the passage and share that time together. It might be helpful in the coming weeks and days to watch a depiction or a story of the cross, such as the film The Passion of Christ. If you've not seen it before, it's pretty harrowing viewing, and just as a warning, but it's powerful and arresting. Or something that I've found helpful from time to time is to spend time in prayer with a physical cross as a visual stimulus, or perhaps finding an image like the one on the wall there of the crown of thorns, or sometimes you can see those pictures of like the types of nails they would have used. Those kind of things can really center our thinking on Jesus' sacrifice, or listening to worship songs about the cross. In fact, I was out for a jog a few weeks ago, and this song that I'd not heard before, that's all about the cross and Calvary, came on my headphones, and it just arrested me. It literally stopped me in my tracks, and I found myself stopping to say thank you to Jesus for all that he has done. And I wanted to share that song with you this morning. The media team, they've done is they've taken this song and they've put the lyrics on it, and they've put some images from the Passion of Christ film on it now for us to watch, to spend some time reflecting. And this is the thing that Dave was alluded to earlier. Some of the images in the Passion film are quite graphic depiction of Jesus' crucifixion. And so if it feels like it's getting too much, just feel free to close your eyes. And as was said, if you've got little ones, you might want to just go for a walk for a few minutes while we watch this. But to give you a moment to do that, I'm just going to read that bit from Philippians 2 that I alluded to a moment ago. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. As we've been looking this morning, that's easier said than done, isn't it? That's the challenge. In your relationships with another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross.
resolved to know nothing but you crucified. Somehow in this room right now, it is enough. The weight of the world, too much for the souls of men. But somehow you hold it all upon the cross. Calvary's enough. Calvary's enough. When I know nothing, when I know too much, what I choose to know. You resolved to die, scarlet flowing from your hands inside. Covenant is sealed and ratified. You knew the cost. As the darkness fell and the temple curtain tore, the death I deserved, you made yours upon the cross.
I got a text message from a friend last night, a pastor friend who didn't know I was preaching or anything this morning, and he just said, at the end of his text message, he said, "Oh, give him Jesus tomorrow." And it struck me as I was coming in. This is Jesus. This is our Lord. That's our Savior. That's our King. And that's how much he loves us. And so I just want to give you a moment, just before we move on to what's next, perhaps just close your eyes and spend a moment with Jesus. It might be that it's been a while since you reflected on the cross. It might be that this is a new thing for you. And even the idea that Jesus could love you in that way is news to you. It might be that there's things that we've been doing that we need to repent of and lay at the foot of the cross. I just want to give you some space and some time to do that before we move on to what's next. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. We want to pray. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did, King Jesus. And we pray that you would transform our lives as we continue to follow you, to make us more like you. Pray that we would be able to serve others, to put ourselves last, to have your concerns in our hearts above our own. And we pray that the truth of what you did on the cross for us would transform our hearts and enable us to do that more and more, such that we would be able to share your love with the world around us. Amen. Amen. Well, look, there might be a whole bunch of reasons why some folks would value getting prayer. Some guys are going to come up now. Can I invite you to stand, and we'll move into that time now.